Shall we turn, please, this evening to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. Matthew and chapter 12, please. We'll begin the reading where we ought to. We'll begin at verse 1, Matthew 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have ye not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they, that's the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Let's go to verse 22 now. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Let's go now to verse number 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now we trust God will bless to us this reading from his own holy word. If you look past me, which is always a good thing to do when I'm standing in front of you, but if you look past me, you will see a text which raises a question. What think ye of Christ? A question that I've been thinking about recently, just what kind of thoughts do you and I have about the Lord Jesus Christ? I suppose these thoughts are often caused by different reasons, but for me, some of these thoughts recently have come to me because of the kind of climate of opinion that we live in. At least as far as we can discern it, I would guess that you and I as the Lord's people do not know one small fraction of what goes on in the world around us, nor would we want to. I suppose we are not really too well aware of what people say about Christ in the dark. But occasionally there comes to the light some things that people say about Christ. And it makes you shudder. And it makes you wonder what kind of society we've now got in the United Kingdom. I don't know if you read the letters column in the local press. Sometimes it's interesting. Sometimes letters are good. Sometimes they're bad. Sometimes they're indifferent. But occasionally you get a flavour of what people are thinking about. And you take the time to read the correspondence columns in whatever daily newspaper you choose. But we're not reading newspapers tonight. We're not even thinking about them. We're reading the Word of God. And from the Word of God tonight, I want us to see once again what the true and proper thoughts of Christ are that should occupy your mind and heart, and also mine. In answer to this question, what think you of Christ? Well, some of us were upstairs last evening and we saw the answer to this question, at least one answer to this question, in the corresponding text in the hall upstairs. Jesus Christ is Lord. Or if you come to St. Moran's, and I hope some of you will do next Saturday evening, we have the text, Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Tonight, though, from the verses we've read in Matthew chapter 12, I want you to notice there are at least three beautiful things said about the Lord Jesus. Three things that should mould our thoughts about Him. Maybe you've heard this before. I suspect you have, because this isn't new. On the surface of the page of Matthew 12, you read about the Lord Jesus that He is greater than the temple, verse number 6. He is greater than Jonah, verse number 41. He is greater than Solomon, verse number 42. And around these three pegs this evening, I want to hang some thoughts about the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as always, it's best to take verses in their context. That's why I thought we should read most of Matthew 12. But it's also useful to look at Matthew 12 in its context, because this chapter concludes a section in Matthew's Gospel which actually shows the greatness of Christ. If you remember the contents of the chapters between this one and the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, all of these chapters are taken up with the greatness of the Lord Jesus as demonstrated in two ways. Number one, by His words, and number two, by His deeds. What the Lord Jesus has said and done has demonstrated clearly to anybody who's willing to have eyes open to see it, has demonstrated clearly that He is no ordinary man. That He is in fact the Lord of glory come to earth. And yet, in our chapter, I tried to emphasize it, there were people whose minds were so closed that no matter what the Lord Jesus did or said, they find fault with it. It's not really good to be in the company of people who are always finding faults. But the Lord Jesus frequently found Himself there, in the company of people who were always finding fault with Him. I suppose it's easy for us to find faults in each other, because we are certainly not faultless. But the Lord Jesus, as you know, is totally faultless and totally blameless. And yet here were these people, and they were always picking faults with something He did or something He said. In our chapter, the disciples, His disciples, were plucking ears as they went through the cornfields. And the Pharisees found fault with them, and therefore by finding fault with them, they found fault with Him for not stopping them doing so. In the Sabbath, in the synagogue, He healed a man with a withered hand. And verse 14 says, not only did they find fault with Him, but they went out and held a council how they might destroy Him. In verse 24, He had just healed a man who was possessed with a demon, and they said, He's doing this by the prince of demons. They're accusing Him, they're finding fault with Him, because they say that He has some truck with Beelzebub. In verse 38, where we read, they tempted Him by asking Him to give them a sign. And we'll notice later how He answered that particular charge. So this section, up to the end of Matthew 12, really concludes a section in the Gospel in which the Lord Jesus has continually shown His greatness in word and deed But he's been rejected, he's been hated, and actually from this point on in the Gospel, the Lord has nothing else directly to say to those who reject him. From chapter 13, his approach changes. He speaks, he has much more to say to those who accept him. And as he begins the parables of Matthew 13, we're specifically told in his own words that he is speaking to them now in parables so that those who have refused him will not learn any more about him. But those who are willing to listen to him, he has much more to tell them for their present and eternal benefit. He said, and I quote verse 12 of chapter 13, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." That is those who have accepted Christ for who he is. They shall have more abundance. But whoever does not have, from him will be taken away even that he hath. To those Jews who had tremendous privileges and yet would not take Christ for who he was, even that privilege that they had, that Jewishness, that covenant relationship with God, that would be taken away. And he quoted scripture from the prophecy of Isaiah to make his point. So we're in a section in Matthew's Gospel where the Lord has clearly discerned that the Jewish nation, by and large, represented in the rulers of that nation who are the Pharisees, they do not want him. Their counsel from now on is to capture him, to silence him, indeed in their words, to destroy him. And he has no more to say to them. Yet before we reach chapter 13, in this very chapter that we've read tonight, the Lord takes three very specific ways to refer to himself, using words and concepts that these very Jews could clearly understand. He talks about their temple. He talks about the prophet Jonah. He talks about the great King Solomon. And all of these the Jews would relate to much more readily than you or I could. That was their tradition. That was their culture. They knew exactly what the Lord meant when he referred to those. Yet you and I tonight, as we turn to the scriptures and read about our Lord as being greater than the temple, and greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon, our hearts and minds too can be enlightened and our thoughts expanded about the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more slight digression before we get to the point. Just notice that in this chapter the Lord speaks about himself in other ways that are worth noting. In verse 8 he speaks about himself as the Son of Man. He speaks about himself as the Lord of the Sabbath day. In verse 18 that we didn't read, he speaks about himself as the servant of Jehovah. In verse 29 that we didn't read, he speaks about himself as the spoiler of Satan. Others in the crowd call him, verse 23, which we did read, the Son of David. And yet we've noticed already that by contrast, the Pharisees inferred that he was either Beelzebub or closely linked with that one. And so the Lord implicitly as well as explicitly tells in this chapter something of his greatness, even in the ears of people who didn't want to hear it. You see, the fact remains, whether people want to hear it or not, our Lord Jesus is great and glorious. And it's a great privilege, you know, to have received the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Because by receiving Christ as your Saviour, your heart and mind is open to receive God's great thoughts about his Son. God is willing to share with us, if we are willing to take Christ and accept him for who he is, God is willing to impart to us what the great and grand of this world have found their minds and hearts totally closed to. Tonight we're here in God's presence thinking about the Lord Jesus, the one who is our Saviour. I trust that's true for all of us. And the one who is our Saviour tonight, I want to show you from Scripture, is far greater and more glorious than we can ever comprehend. And yet, although we can't comprehend it all, it's good to take time on a Saturday night to come apart like this and think about him and how great and glorious he really is. We know from Scripture, don't we, that he is fairer than the children of men, Psalm 45. We know that he is higher than the kings of the earth, Psalm 89. We know that he is better than the angels of heaven, Hebrews 1. We know that he's actually higher than the heavens, Hebrews 7. We know that he's the firstborn of all creation, and the firstborn from among the dead, Colossians 1. Why? So that in all things he might have the preeminence. And in Ephesians 4, you have these, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, you have these lovely three words put together, that he is far above all. These words mean exactly what they say, that our Lord Jesus is not just above all, but is far above, and not just above some, but above all. The Lord Jesus is far above all. So if your mind is thinking that way tonight, come with me and let's look at how the Lord Jesus, number one, is greater than the temple. How number two, he is greater than Jonah. And number three, he is greater than Solomon. The temple, first of all, we read that in verse number 6. Why did the Lord choose to talk about the temple at this stage? Well, really because he had already answered the Pharisees' quibbles by saying, you remember what David did when he was hungry? And don't you read that on the Sabbath day, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? That actually means they did ordinary work on the Sabbath. They profane the Sabbath and they're guiltless. So he speaks about the temple and the Sabbath and then says, in this place is one greater than the temple. Two verses further down he will say, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. But the temple, in what way can you think tonight with me that the Lord Jesus is greater than the temple? I'll suggest to you in two ways, which are in this very part of the chapter. Number one, greater in magnificence, and number two, greater in mercy. Why do I say that? Well, the temple in which these people are possibly even standing at this time, if not, I guess it would be within sight, that temple was truly a magnificent building. The disciples themselves were fascinated by it, because you remember that one day, it is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples said to the Lord, you see this great building? You see these great stones? And the Lord said, there's coming a day when even not one of them will be left standing. But it was a magnificent building. It was built by Solomon in the first place, and built, as Solomon said, to magnify and glorify the name of the Lord. That is why it was built. And in David's prayer of preparation for this very building, the word I'm using occurs in rather an old-fashioned form. David said, the house that Solomon my son will build must be exceeding magnifical. Now, I've never heard anybody saying that in everyday speech, but we do know what it means. It must be exceeding magnificent. It must be a magnificent building. And so it was. It was the most magnificent building ever built up to that time, in terms not only of its architecture, but in terms of its cost. It's not really possible to put figures on the amount of money that would have taken to build Solomon's temple. The figures are astronomical. They're staggering. But leaving aside the cost of it, the most wonderful thing that happened to it was on the day that was dedicated, we read of this in 2 Chronicles 7, it was filled with the glory of the Lord. That temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. And that temple became the wonder of the world of its day. Why, even the Queen of Sheba travelled thousands of miles, I think, to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon and to see the temple that he had built. It took 7 years to build. It was exceeding magnificent. And yet, within about 400 years, It was broken up and plundered by the Babylonian forces in a matter of weeks. It came to nothing. It was God's house. It was a great temple. Its time period was limited. Its end was devastating and sad. Oh yes, Ezra rebuilt it. You remember this story in the book of Ezra. Went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the house, and so it was. And in those days there were those who had seen the first temple and all its glory. And there were those who hadn't seen it before. And God promised that in this temple there would be even greater glory than in the former house. But what happened? Allow another century to pass, and that temple too was plundered yet again and broken down. And we come to New Testament times, and we're now thinking about this very temple about which the Lord Jesus is speaking. In the Gospels, the temple that's being referred to then is, of course, not Solomon's temple. That was broken up about 480 BC. Not Ezra's temple, which was broken again slightly later than that. This is actually, believe it or not, Herod's temple, which we know from Scripture took 46 years to build. And it, too, we gather from history, was another one of the world's wonders. It had even greater magnificence than the former temple. And the amazing thing is, although it was built by Herod, and though it was built for the Jewish nation, which by and large were marked by unbelief, the Lord Jesus called it my Father's house. And he sanctioned it with his presence. And to him it mattered. And that's the temple that he's referring to in this chapter. When he says, in this place is one greater than the temple. And that temple, 40 years or so after the moment that we're reading about, was also broken. Titus and the Roman legions in the year AD 70 set siege to Jerusalem and eventually set siege to the temple precincts where the Jews had taken refuge and eventually touched the place and plundered it. And the gold of that magnificent temple melted and ran down between the foundation stones. And the soldiers of the legions, in their avarice to get at the gold, literally prized apart the huge stones to extract the molten gold. And our Lord's words were clearly fulfilled when he said, there shall not be left standing one stone upon another. They shall not be broken down. These buildings were magnificent. These buildings served their purpose. But these buildings were eventually broken and trashed and plundered and came to nothing. But even before all that happened, the Lord Jesus is saying in this chapter we're reading from, in this place is one greater than the temple. And for a few minutes I want to try, and the emphasis is on the word try, I want to try and remind you about how much greater he is than any earthly temple. Because the figure of the temple is actually used about him himself. He said in John chapter 2, you remember, where we read about the temple being 46 years in building, he said to the unbelieving Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And he spoke about, you remember, the temple of his body. And our Lord Jesus, specifically now thinking about the temple of his body, is far greater and more glorious than any temple made with hands. No matter how grand, glorious, and beautiful it might be, the Lord Jesus is far greater, far more glorious, and far more beautiful in his own lovely person and in the temple of his body. Both from foundation stone to cornerstone, the glory is all his. You know, the foundation stone, he laid it. The cornerstone, it is him. And the glory is all his own. Because, you see, the New Testament teaches us that the spiritual temple of his body is the church which is built of living stones. living stones built upon his foundation and headed up in him, held together by him who is the cornerstone. And this living temple, presently and eternally, will show his greatness and his glory. It will never pass away. The gates of hell shall never prevail against it. In its ultimate beauty, it is seen in the closing pages of our Bible as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that new Jerusalem, in the words of the hymn, will never pass away. And the beauty of Christ never fails, never falls, never diminishes. Nothing but nothing can destroy him. He is greater than the temple in his magnificence. Now let's look at the page of our Bible again, and let's see how the Lord Jesus is greater than the temple in terms of not magnificence but mercy. Because you read with me, didn't you, from verse 6, where he said, "In this place is one greater than the temple," he went on to say, "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." The disciples really were guiltless for eating corn on the Sabbath day. That was no big deal. They were hungry. The Lord Jesus, in the next section, would be totally guiltless for healing a man on the Sabbath day with a withered hand, because, of course, if they had a sheep fallen into a ditch on the Sabbath day, they'd not think twice about lifting it out. And says the Lord, if you had known what the Scripture means, then you wouldn't be so quick to condemn the guiltless. Not to condemn the guilty, but to condemn the guilty, because the Scripture says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And in the context of our Lord being greater than the temple, he's greater than the temple in terms of mercy. You see, the temple was a place that demanded holiness. It was also a place where individual people had limited acceptance before God, because their acceptance was based upon limited sacrifices. Into that temple and the tabernacle before it, only a select group of people could go. They were called priests. And into the core, the holiest place in those buildings, only one person could go, only once a year, and he was called the high priest. And he could only go there with the blood of sacrifice. For the people of temple days and tabernacle days, things were difficult. Things were partial. God's holiness allowed only limited acceptance, because the sacrifice that brought them in was itself very, very limited. An illustration of that from the Old Testament, as you may recall, the story about Joab, the eventual traitor and betrayer of King David. And Joab was found guilty, and he fled, as he thought, into the temple to find mercy. And you may remember the story in 1 Kings 2, how Joab clung on for dear life to the horns of the altar, thinking that he would be safe in that place of mercy. But King Solomon said, no, that's a guilty man and he must die. And Benaiah went into the temple and slew him, even clinging to the altar. You see, the Old Testament was a place of very limited mercy, because the sacrifices upon which God could be approached were only partial and limited at their best. What about the Lord Jesus? Doesn't the Bible tell us that his mercy endureth forever? Doesn't the Bible tell us that he is rich in mercy? Don't we know, aren't we sure in fact, that his mercy is based upon a sufficient and a complete sacrifice, even the sacrifice of himself? And what the temple could never provide, the blessed Lord Jesus provides for all who will seek him and trust him and hold him fast. He is greater than the temple, not only in its magnificence, but in the mystery that it made available. He is greater than the temple because he himself is one who is so rich in mystery. So yes, as to our Lord's passion, he is certainly greater than the temple. Further down the chapter, we begin to read about Jonah. We're at verse 41 now, where the Lord Jesus said, and I read again to remind you, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And I think by the word here, he didn't only mean here on earth, but he actually meant here, right here alongside of them. He may not actually have pointed it to himself, but he could have, because he is the one who is greater than Jonah. So in what respect is our Lord Jesus greater than Jonah? He doesn't explicitly tell us in the verses, but we may easily work it out. He's greater than Jonah, again, I think at least in two ways. Greater than Jonah, number one, in the message he brought, and number two, in the mission that he fulfilled. Let's think about Jonah and his message, first of all. Part of it is referred to in the verse. The rest of it we can find in the Old Testament, in the book that bears Jonah's name. What kind of message did Jonah bring? Well, you remember that God sent Jonah to that, and I quote, that wicked city, Nineveh, to say that God was going to destroy it unless they repented. Jonah's message was a message of judgment and destruction for Nineveh. How about our Lord Jesus? His message was different. He came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He came not to condemn the guilty, but to save the guilty. His message was far greater than Jonah's. Far simpler, but also far greater, both in what was actually said and in the outcome of it. Yes, the Lord Jesus is greater than Jonah in terms of the message that he brought. Because the message he brought was the message that we call the gospel. That lovely word that we not only use to put above our gospel hall doors, and that lovely word that we like to use in our announcements as we're telling people about the meetings we're convening, but that lovely word that first brought healing and salvation to our souls. For you and I are here tonight, saved by the grace of God, having listened to the gospel of God. And says the Bible, this message began first to be preached by the Lord Jesus, and it was confirmed to us by those that heard him. And so the Prince of Preachers, the Prince of Gospel Preachers, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brought the message. There's a far greater message than Jonah brought to Nineveh, a far greater message than Jonah could bring to Nineveh. He came, the Lord Jesus came, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He did not come to judge. He came to save. Yes, the message of the gospel, the message that the Lord Jesus brought, is far greater than Jonah's message to Nineveh. But also, the Lord Jesus was far greater than Jonah in terms of the mission that he came to accomplish. Oh yes, Jonah's was a great mission. He was sent to a very large city, in which we're told in the Old Testament there were at least 120,000 children. And from that you may extrapolate to think about how many adults there were and how many there were in total. Might be 500,000 people. And Jonah was sent to that large city. And you know, that large city eventually listened to what Jonah had to say. Oh, let's leave on the side for a moment that Jonah was disobedient, and thereby provides a totally different contrast to the Lord Jesus, who was totally obedient in all things. But let's leave that to the side and just think about Jonah's mission. To that large city, and he preached to it. You remember what happened? When he preached, from the king on the throne to the beggar on the dunghill, they all repented. And the judgment was averted, and in our terms, all these people were saved. Jonah is probably, if not the Bible's greatest, certainly the Old Testament's greatest evangelist. I know it's dangerous to measure evangelistic success, if there is such a thing, in terms of numbers. I'm always very wary about saying so-and-so led so-and-so to the Lord, or so-and-so preached and so many people were saved. I know it's the way we speak, but we've never to forget that salvation is really God's work, and those who are involved in it at any stage are simply servants in the Lord's hands. And although somebody may be preaching and the person gets saved that night, probably, if we're talking about credit, probably more credit goes to all the background work that's been done before than on the eventual time when the person got saved. But if we do somehow think about greatness of evangelism in terms of numbers of souls saved, I don't think you would find it easy to beat Jonah. Probably the Bible, if not the Old Testament's greatest evangelist. What a mission he had. But then you think, well, wait a minute. He was only sent to one city. What about all the other cities around Nineveh? What about all the other places in the world, the countries of the world? Jonah had no mission for them. He wasn't sent. They weren't within his remit. By contrast, our Lord Jesus Christ came. And we know that he came into the world to save sinners. No matter where they live, no matter what they are, no matter what they've been, the Lord Jesus came with a mission that's so great, we can't describe it except in his own words, where we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 about him, that he is the propitiation for our sins. We're glad to read that. But we read on and we say, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the mission of the Lord Jesus is directed to the whole world. Remember Acts chapter 1, just before he ascended into glory, he said to the disciples, the apostles, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Our Lord's mission was not restricted. Even in his own day that we're reading about in Matthew's Gospel, it was restricted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said. But not now. Why, this great Gospel message even reached Scotland, and it even reached Fife, and it even reached places like Methil and St. Monans. And we're so glad that the Lord's mission was wide enough to include us, as well as to include all the millions, all the billions that live in the world tonight. Truly, he is greater than Jonah, not only in the message he brought, but in the mission that he brought to Acts 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He is greater than Jonah. And then we read in the next verse, verse 42, that he is greater than Solomon. Greater than Solomon. If Jonah was the Old Testament's greatest evangelist, Solomon, I'm sure you agree, was the Old Testament's greatest and wisest king. And these Pharisees listening to the Lord knew that full well, and yet he says to them, a greater than Solomon is here. And once again, I want to suggest to you from the verses we've read, there are at least two ways in which the Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon. Just to make sure you're with me, and if you're taking notes, you can check at this point, you've got points. In terms of being greater than the temple, he was greater than the temple in terms of the magnificence and the mercy that that temple represented. In being greater than Jonah, he was greater in the message and in the mission that he brought. Being greater than Solomon, I want to suggest to you that he is greater in mind than Solomon, and also much greater in majesty and might. And with that we'll finish. Greater in mind, what do I mean by that? Well, we read in verse 42 that there was a woman who came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. If wisdom had started with the letter M, I wouldn't have needed to go on for the other one. But I thought I'd call it his mind. The mind of Solomon, his wisdom. What a mind he had. The Bible tells us way in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 4, that Solomon was wiser than all men. When the Bible says something like that, it's true, it's not a metaphor. Solomon was wiser than all men. And his fame was worldwide. This verse refers to the Queen of the South coming. I haven't actually measured it, but I guess she came thousands of miles to see the wisdom of Solomon. He was wise. And his wisdom enabled him to accomplish many things. But you know, I often think Solomon is one of the saddest characters in the Old Testament. He had so much going for him. The background that his father David left. The wealth he inherited. The mind and the wisdom he possessed. And yet, in the end, all that did not save him from his own folly and downfall. The wisest of men became at the end the most unhappy of men and the most fallen of men. I don't want to go into the details, but you can remember them as you know them. Solomon really, in spite of all his wisdom, made a sorry mess of his life, to be quite blunt. The Lord Jesus, what about his mind? What about his wisdom? Now, first of all, the Bible tells us that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And once again, those words mean exactly what they say. This is no metaphor. This is no exaggeration. In Christ are hid all the depths and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We read in John 18, as well as in John 13, about the Lord Jesus and his knowledge. John 18, just before he goes to the cross, we read, Jesus, knowing all things that would befall him. Unlike Solomon, unlike anybody else, the Lord Jesus knew past, present and future equally clearly. And all knowledge belongs to him. All wisdom belongs to him. We take the words of Romans 11 and say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, God incarnate, as well as God of very God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And thinking of Christ and his mind, you remember the verse maybe in Philippians 2 that brings a challenge with it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not the mind of greatness, not the mind of fathomless wisdom, which, let's be blunt, we don't have. But the mind of Christ is shown in Philippians 2 by him becoming humble, being found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, the Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon in his mind, but also in his majesty and in his might. Solomon, I said already, the Old Testament's greatest and wisest king. He had the widest empire. He had the greatest riches. But they were all earthly riches. Gold and silver, you could hardly amass it these days, far less count it. If you say that the other way around, you can't count it, far less amass it. I suppose it's easier to count it than amass it. You know what I mean? Here's a man anyway, and his riches are really beyond computation in our terms. But it was all earthly riches. And as we've hinted already about the temple, it all faded and fell and was plundered one day. And he himself became weak and feeble and died. And his majesty and his might faded away. And the Lord, speaking about Solomon in another day, said, as he looked at a beautiful flower in the field, he says, you see that flower? Solomon, in all his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of these. And that one of these, and every other one of these, was both architected and made and sustained by the very person that we're speaking about tonight. His majesty and his might is seen in the very flowers of the field. Solomon's wisdom and might and majesty were limited, but our Lord Jesus Christ is almighty. He said, and none dare contradict this, he said, Matthew 28, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. He's seated on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, and he's there forever. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is our Saviour. And as we leave the meeting tonight, I'm asking myself, and I'm asking you to ask yourself as well, what do we really think of Christ? You know, that's our mind's greatest challenge. What do we think of Christ? But in addition to that, how do we speak of Christ? That's our lips' greatest privilege, to speak of Christ, to speak of him to others, to speak of him to God in a period of approximately 15 hours from now. Many of us will be gathered together to keep the Lord's Supper. And on that occasion, it's the privilege of all the brethren present. May I say that again with emphasis? It's the privilege of all the brethren present to bring audibly and publicly something about the Lord Jesus that they can say that will glorify him. How do we think of him? How do we speak of him? Perhaps even more personally, how much are we like him? If thinking about him is our mind's greatest challenge, and to speak of him our lips' greatest privilege, to be like him, I suggest, is our life's greatest quest and greatest privilege, to be like him who has done so much to save us and keep us and make us fit for glory. If you'll allow me, I'll use words tonight to close this meeting, which aren't mine. This beautiful poem was written by a man called James Tait, who belonged to Lerwick in the Shetland Islands. And the title is Altogether Lovely. Because many a time as you think about this question behind me, what do you think of Christ? Your answer might well be what it says in the Song of Solomon. He is altogether lovely. Here is what Mr. Tait said. Child of the lowly maid, born in the stable mean, plying the workman's trade, Jesus the Nazarene, buried in Jordan's stream, fasting in desert bare, hail him, the Lord supreme, hail him, the only fair. Healing the halt and blind, touching the leper's sore, soothing the anxious mind, weeping at death's dark door, teaching with timely word, tending with patient care, hail him, the glorious Lord, hail him, the only fair. Bowing in anguish down, praying with cries and tears, wearing the thorny crown, hearing the cruel jeers, dying as none could die, bearing what none could bear, hail him, the Lord most high, hail him, the only fair. Bursting the bands of death, rending the vanquished grave, breathing the Spirit's breath, mighty to help and save, reigning in glory bright, coming in grandeur rare, hail him, my heart's delight, ever the only fair. Amen. May God bless his word. Father, what can we say as we've been in thy presence tonight, trying to speak as best we can about thy lovely Son? And yet we know that when all human words have been exhausted and the best of expressions have been used and the most eloquent language has been employed, we know that even yet there are things about our Saviour that we cannot comprehend and understand and cannot put into words. But we do thank thee from the bottom of our hearts tonight that this Blessed One, who is the delight of thy heart, this Blessed One, who is thy eternal only begotten Son, we thank thee he is our Saviour. We thank thee we love him because he first loved us. We thank thee thou hast shown us something of his loveliness and of his grace. And we pray that such subjects may be the subject of our mind's meditation, may be the subject of our lips speaking, and may be the desire of our hearts to be more like him day by day, because, O God, thou hast always found delight in thy Son, and thou dost find delight in thy people, the more like thy Son they are. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for all the saints who have patiently listened, and we pray a blessing upon each one. And during our time of fellowship in the next few minutes, we pray that we'll hallow these moments to thy glory and to our good, as we give thanks also for food and refreshment provided, and commend our ways to thee. Eventually, as we go homewards, be with us, we pray, and take us to our destinations in safety. And should the Lord tarry, help us to gather in the morning with thoughts of Christ and words about Christ and desires about Christ to bring to thee in worship and to express to others in our witness. Thus we pray and give thanks in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.
In the name of Jesus, all the kingdom.